and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I became a cat owner before I became a father. When my wife and I married, we each got each other stuff, and one thing that Tori contributed was her cat, Jack. And overall, he's a very good cat. We feed him twice a day, but he goes to the bathroom all by himself. He cleans up his litter. He sleeps for hours, and he comes every now and then and sits in my lap. Overall, he's a very easygoing, low-maintenance kind of fellow. But he did nothing to prepare me to become a father. Duncan, our son, unlike our cat Jack, is extremely needy. He has this insatiable desire to pick up anything his little hands can wrap around, even if that might kill him if you put it in his mouth. And there were a few days, several weeks ago, when we were first getting to know him, when he wanted us to hold him all the time, but only if we were standing up. The minute we sat down to rest, and he's a big guy, we needed to rest, the minute we sat down, he started crying, we had to stand up again for hours. And we got to take him to church for the first time in Uganda, and he really did very well. He napped, he was quiet. Unfortunately, there was a bug going around in the orphanage, and he had explosive diarrhea. I hope that's not an omen. Duncan is very needy. And in the passage that Aaron just read, the feeding of the 5,000, this, for most of us, very familiar passage, the people here have, that they are also very needy. And on the surface level, there is this desperate need for food. Thousands of people, and remember, we don't know how many. There are 5,000 men. Who knows how many women and children? Thousands of people are in the middle of nowhere. They've up and congregated around Jesus out in the middle of nowhere, and they have no food. They need to eat, but there's no food. It's a humanitarian disaster just waiting to happen. But even before that, there's a problem regarding food. The disciples have just returned from their mission of casting out demons, healing the sick, and preaching that people should repent from their sins. But when they get back, there are so many people who need their attention that they have no time to eat. And so that's why verse 31 tells us that they go off with Jesus to a desolate place so they can rest and have time to eat. But the crowds follow them, and now the crowds need to eat. So there it is. The people are needy. They need food. But that's not all they need. Whenever Jesus performed a miracle, he never did it just to impress people. His miracles always had teaching ideas, or what we might call theological points, to them. And Mark, the author of our passage, he's a very skilled storyteller. He's very subtle. And the way he crafts this narrative reveals what the feeding the 5,000 is really all about. So, what do we learn from this passage? 3 points. First, the sheep need a shepherd. He says as much in verse 34, he had compassion on them, on the crowds, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, this has several implications. On the one hand, it suggests that we should think of the people using the metaphor of sheep. So the people are sheep, figuratively speaking. Now, this afternoon, if you were to go down by the lake to Northerly Island Park, assuming you get there, the marathon didn't block you off, and go, you know, past the aquarium, past the planetarium, and all the gobs of tourists, you would find yourself in a very lovely patch of prairie. And if you really use your imagination, you might be able to picture what Jacques Marquette and Louis Joliet would have seen that day in, I think, September 1673, when they pulled their canoe up on the bank right there where the river flowed into the lake, which one day would become the city of Chicago. And it was prairie, wild grassland for miles and miles. I'm just thinking about bison walking down Western Avenue. But it turned out to be the perfect place to build a giant city. And so if you want to see sheep, you would have to go down to Lincoln Park. So what are sheep like for us urbanites? If there's no more prairie for them to graze, what are they like for those of us who haven't seen them? Well, they ain't so bright. They are completely unable to take care of themselves. They need constant supervision to keep them from getting lost or from getting eaten. And that's why they need a shepherd, because they can't fend for themselves. A shepherd is someone who takes care of the sheep. And look how helpless the people are in this passage. They need food, but they are in a situation which they are completely unable to provide food for themselves. And look how desperate the disciples get in verse 36. They say, "Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." In other words, they say, "There's no food here. We can't feed them. Send them away so they can maybe feed themselves somewhere else." But Jesus says instead, "You give them something to eat." And that's when the disciples start to get a little snarky. Their response just drips with sarcasm. They say, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" Now, some of your Bibles might have a little note at the bottom of the page that says something to the effect of a denarius was worth a day's wages for a laborer. So 200 denarii was over 50% of the average working man's yearly salary. So for most people, for the disciples, that's an awful lot of money. They don't have that on them. And just imagine how they would be able to get all of that food from the villages and bring it out here in the middle of nowhere. It's an impossible task. They can't do it. So the crowd needs food. The disciples themselves need food, but neither the crowds nor the disciples have any means of getting that food. They're helpless. They're sheep. And that's why they need a shepherd. And they also need a shepherd because of where they are. In the ESV, the translation which we preach from here at Holy Trinity, we're told a couple of times that this is a desolate place. But really, in some ways, that term is a little ambiguous. It's the word here literally is wilderness. So they're in the wilderness. And so let's continue with our sheep metaphor. What would the wilderness be like for sheep? Well, it's a place of constant danger. You never know where, if you'll have reliable food and water. And there's always wolves and thieves to come eat you or steal you. The wilderness is a place of danger. But in the Bible, the wilderness is also a place where testing or temptation happens. Remember, when Jesus was tempted by Satan back earlier in Mark, and Matthew and Luke tell us that he was tempted to forsake God's kingdom and take inherit Satan's kingdom, where did that happen? It was the wilderness, right? And think back earlier to the book of Exodus, when God has brought the people, his people Israel, out of Egypt, and before he puts them into the promised land, the finish line, he has them wander around for 40 years in the wilderness. And that is a time in which God tests them. He provides food and water for them, but only in such a way that makes them, that really determines if they trust him to meet their needs. So the wilderness is kind of, it's doubly dangerous. There are the very literal dangers as well as the spiritual danger in which you might have your lack of faith exposed and judged. So they need a shepherd because they're helpless. They're in the wilderness. And they also need a shepherd because all their other shepherds have failed. When Mark says that the people were like sheep without a shepherd, he's referring back to an idea in the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 27 of that book, God takes Moses up onto a mountain where he can see the promised land. Now, Moses is Israel's leader. We could call him their shepherd, but his days are numbered. He's about to die. And so God says to appoint a successor who, according to verse 17 in that chapter, shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. So there it is. The idea was that Israel was always to have a leader, a shepherd who would guide the people, meet their needs, and to show them how to live faithfully and obediently before God. And that first leader, that first shepherd after Moses was Joshua. He was Israel's military and political leader. He was the one who led them into the promised land. But he's also their spiritual leader. We could call him their pastor. He's the one who said, but as for me and in my house, we will serve the Lord. He's that kind of shepherd too. And we can think of people like the judge Samuel or King David, imperfect men who nevertheless, at least for a time, exemplified godliness for the people. But for every good shepherd, there were 10 or 20 bad shepherds. Just read through 1 and 2 Kings sometimes. See how many kings are described as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, that's the Old Testament. What about Mark? Let's briefly make an inventory list of the potential shepherds in the book of Mark. And let's start with the obvious choice, the religious leaders. What about the Pharisees and the scribes, the teachers of the law, those people who sat in the synagogues and preached and taught God's word and told the people how to respond to it? Were they good shepherds or bad shepherds? Well, if we were to sit down and read through Mark up until this point, we would see that they have opposed Jesus at every turn. They're always accusing him of breaking God's law, or at one point they even say that he is demon-possessed. So they're out. Well, what about John the Baptist? He's the one bright spot on the horizon. He's the one who pointed to Jesus and said, "This is the Son of God, follow him." But in the passage right before the passage this morning, he was executed. So he's dead. So he didn't fail as a shepherd, but he's dead, and he can't shepherd anymore. What about the king? Remember how in the Old Testament the shepherds were often kings or people in some position of power? At this point, King Herod is technically the king of Judah, though really he's just a puppet for the Romans. Is he the shepherd? Well, he's the one who killed John the Baptist. So, John is dead, and the religious and political leaders in Israel turn out to be enemies of God's kingdom. So just like in so much of the Old Testament, here in Mark, the shepherds have failed. So the people are helpless to take care of themselves. They're in the wilderness, and all their other shepherds are either dead or they failed. The sheep need a shepherd. What about us? Are we any different? When we are in the wilderness, when our plans come crashing down, are we tempted to doubt God's goodness or to abandon him altogether? We can't make it on our own in the wilderness. We're helpless. And we don't have any better shepherds than those people did. Now, we should think of our pastors as our shepherds, but for the moment now, put that thought aside. What else are we left with? Well, we always have new political leaders, new writers, new spiritual leaders who are offering us salvation in one form or another. Salvation to solve all of our city's problems or our country's problems, or someone to give us new tips to save us from our financial debt and troubles, or someone to show us how to live more fulfilling and happy lives. But they always fail. And so there's always new politicians and new gurus after them. The shepherds of our day have failed too. But what about our greatest need? If we took a snapshot of the Bible from beginning to end and asked, what is a human being's most urgent and pressing need? This would be it. God is perfectly holy, and we are not. He entered into a covenant with us, what we might call a mutually binding contract, in which he promised to meet all of our needs and to have perfect, wonderful, and unending fellowship with us, as long as we perfectly obeyed his covenant, obeyed him. The covenant was good and beneficial for us. There was no reason to disobey it, but we did, every one of us. Just like Adam did, and really because of what Adam did. We broke the covenant by sinning against God, and we rightly faced the consequences for that, which is God's righteous and just wrath against us in eternal death. And there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. We're helpless. Someone has said that the only thing we contribute to our own salvation is our sin. We can't do good things to make up for our bad things. God is too holy for that, and we are too sinful. The Bible says that even our righteous deeds, those things which we might think would earn points with God, those are like filthy rags in his eyes. What can we do? Nothing. We are helpless sheep. We stand before a holy God as unholy sinners, and we are helpless. We need a shepherd. Second, and here's the good news. Jesus Christ is that shepherd. He is the shepherd who feeds and satisfies his people. Look at how Mark tells us that Jesus is our shepherd. It's of course implied in verse 34. The people are like sheep without a shepherd, but not anymore. He is their shepherd. And look at this interesting comment in verse 39. So after they gather the fish and the bread, he commanded them all, verse 39, he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Now, why in the world would Mark tell us that the grass is green? Of course the grass is green. Even if it wasn't green, if it hadn't rained in a few days, I mean, who cares? Why not just tell us that he told them to sit down? Why mention the green grass at all? Well, remember, Mark is a very careful storyteller. He is pointing to a very well-known passage in the Old Testament, a passage that probably most of us have memorized at some point. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Mark is showing us that Psalm 23, I just read, is about Jesus. And what Jesus is doing in Mark 6 is what Psalm 23 is all about. Jesus is the Lord. He is my shepherd. So how does Jesus shepherd his people? He feeds them. There is a popular interpretation of this miracle that it goes something like this. The people who go out to meet Jesus, the crowds, a lot of them actually did bring their own food, but they were unwilling to share it. But Jesus sees one little boy, and we don't know, Mark doesn't tell us about this boy, only John tells us about the boy, who has 5 loaves and 2 fish, but he is willing to share. And he makes this little boy an example of selfless compassion, and so the people follow his lead, and they share with each other, and everyone gets fed. And that's really the miracle. Well, that might give us warm fuzzies. It might make us feel good about each other and inspire us to share with those who are less fortunate than we are. But that's not at all what the Bible says actually happened. there was no food. 5 loaves and 2 fish for thousands of people. Jesus provided the meal. He fed them. He miraculously multiplied those loaves and fish. He did for the people what neither they nor the disciples could do for themselves. And think back to the book of Exodus again. God's people were in the wilderness and they had no food. They started to grumble against God, saying that God had brought them out of Egypt only to have them starve and thirst to death in the desert. But what did God do? He fed them. Every morning he gave them manna, bread from heaven. He just made it appear. They didn't have to cook it, prepare it. It was just there. And that's what Jesus has done. Just as God fed his people in the wilderness, so Jesus feeds his people in the wilderness too. He is God. He is the shepherd who feeds his people. So how does Jesus feed us? Remember, his miracles always had a theological point, a lesson that would apply to us even if we weren't actually there when it happened. So how does Jesus feed us? Well, the short answer is everything. He gives us everything we could possibly need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why should we not want? Well, because he's provided us with everything. He makes you lie down in green pastures. He leads you beside still waters. He restores your soul. He leads you through the valley of the shadow of death. He prepares a table for you in the presence of your enemies. What does he give you? Everything. But let's get more specific than that. Notice what Jesus did right before, or what he did before he fed the people. Look at the end of verse 34. So he sees that the people are like sheep without a shepherd. And what's his very first act as their shepherd? And he began to teach them many things. So Jesus, as our shepherd, feeds us with his word. Remember Oscar's sermon from last week, from Mark 4. The kingdom of God starts as this tiny, unnoticeable seed and then expands into this magnificent harvest, and that seed is the word of God. So the kingdom expands both in terms of the people that are brought in, as well as how much fruit we bear because of the activity of the word. So Jesus feeds us with his word. He also feeds us with his own body and blood. And we will celebrate this fact next week at our altar services as we take communion. Now, we're jumping ahead here a little bit. Up until this point, Jesus hasn't yet really made clear that his final destination is death on the cross. We'll see that in Mark 8 more clearly. And I'm not suggesting that the feeding of the 5,000 somehow symbolizes the Lord's Supper, but I do think it anticipates it. In Mark 14, when Jesus, when they celebrate the very first communion service, when Jesus takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it and distributes it. The wording is almost identical to what he does here. When he takes the bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and distributes it. So there is a sense in which this meal anticipates another meal. Now next week, when the pastors serve you the bread and the wine, they will say the words which Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. This is my body. This is my blood. And we will feed upon Jesus, not in a literal way, but in a very powerful spiritual way. Celebrating the supper, it reminds us of the gospel, and it nourishes us in our faith. Jesus feeds us with his own body, which was crucified for us. Remember how we said that our biggest need, which we could do nothing about, was to be saved from God's judgment against our sins? Well, by living a perfectly obedient life and dying on our cross, on the cross in our place, Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He has shepherded us by dying for us. So Jesus is the true shepherd who feeds his people, and his food satisfies. Look at verse 42. And they all ate and were satisfied. So they even have an abundance of leftovers, 12 baskets full of what the people were too stuffed to eat. So Jesus doesn't just feed us, he satisfies us. There is a tendency among people in my generation to constantly be jumping from one thing to another, from one political cause to environmentalism to veganism to fighting human trafficking or whatever, on and on and on and on. And it's not that all these things are necessarily bad. Some of these causes are worthy of our attention. But this constant jumping from one to another, this very enthusiastic but temporary commitments to these things might suggest that we're trying to find our satisfaction in them. But they don't satisfy. That's why we jump to the next thing. Jesus does satisfy. We can eat from his meal and have an abundance of leftovers. He feeds us with his word, and his word is enough. It reveals to us who God is, what he's done for us in the gospel, and how we are to respond to him in faith and repentance. We might use other books and resources to help us understand the Bible better, but they never make up for what the Bible might be lacking. And that's why Oscar and Arthur Jackson and all the rest preach to you the way they do. They don't entertain you. They don't give you 7 tips on how to reduce your debt or 5 principles on how to be a better you. They give you the word because the word satisfies. It's enough. So then, in the same way, Jesus feeds us with his own body, spiritually speaking. And his body, his sacrificial death, is enough. It perfectly satisfied God's wrath. There's nothing for us to do except believe and repent. And even our believing and repenting is not something that we really do. They're gifts that God gives us, in which we turn away from ourselves in our doing and receive and rest upon Christ and what he has done. Put it another way, God's grace is enough. It satisfies. So then, we are sheep who need a shepherd. Jesus is that shepherd who feeds and satisfies us. But there's one more point to see. The sheep must respond to the meal. And there are basically 2 ways that this passage tells us how to respond. Fill and be full. Let's start with the first one. Be full. The meal is before you. Eat and be full. How do you do that? You do that by receiving Christ and his word by faith. The disciples didn't seem to get that. Skip on down to verse 52, outside of our passage which we read. They had been out on a boat in the lake when a storm came and they thought they were going to die. And Jesus walks out on the water and calms the storm. And look at the disciples' response. They were utterly astounded, verse 52, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So they didn't get the feeding of the 5,000. They did not see how Jesus showed himself to be their shepherd. And instead of having faith in him as their shepherd, when danger came, they were terrified. Their hearts were hardened. And there's a danger for us who hear expository preaching from Oscar and from Dave and from all the rest week in and week out. Instead of receiving it by faith and putting it into practice, we can start to judge it. We start to compare how Oscar did from one week to the next, how Dave Helms stacks up with Arthur Jackson. And our hearts grow hard, and when trials come, we collapse in despair because we haven't been feeding on God's word. And what about the bigger issue? About your standing before a holy God. The good news, the gospel, is that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. Have you feasted on that meal? Have you received Christ in faith as he is offered freely to you in the gospel? Or is your heart still hardened? The meal is before you. Eat and be full. But how else do we respond to the meal? Fill. Don't just be full yourself, but fill others. Serve the meal to others. Look at verse 40. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. There's another place in the Bible where we see people divided into groups of hundreds and fifties. In Exodus 18, Moses' work in caring for the people was distributed among the elders, who would care for different groups of people, including groups of hundreds and fifties. So it was a way of distributing the work. And look also at verse 41. after, look what Jesus does after he breaks the bread and gives thanks for it. He gives it to the disciples, and the disciples distribute it to the people. In other words, Jesus is the one who provides the meal, but it is the disciples who serve it. We are the ones who serve it. So he's the cook, and we're the waiters. So, how do you go about serving the meal? Let me suggest four things. First, don't think that you have to be a pastor to be able to serve this meal. Of course, there is a special place that the Bible gives for pastors and elders to teach and preach God's word to us. But there's also a sense in which every believer participates in the ministry of the word. In Colossians 3:16, for instance, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom." That's something everyone does, not just pastors. So you can always pray with people, pray for people, read scripture with people, and of course tell them the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Anyone can serve this meal. Second, have compassion. Before Jesus provided the meal, even before he taught them, he had compassion for them. As verse 34 tells us, "Millions in Chicago have not fed upon the gospel. They've not fed upon his word. They're without food." Have compassion on them. Third, remember that it's not your food that you're serving. The disciples distributed the bread and the fish, but they took no part in actually providing it in the first place. It wasn't their meal they were serving. That's good news for us. It means that we don't have to make up the message. And it's also a warning. It means that we don't make up the message. We serve the food that Jesus has provided. Fourth, serve the meal despite your own failures. The disciples in this passage come across as bumbling idiots. They are baffled at how to feed God's people, and even after the fact, it seems like they never really got it. But they still serve the food. They still serve the meal. And some of you might have written yourselves off as being unqualified for this task because you might think you're unqualified in some way, that you don't have talent or whatever. Well, you can still serve the meal. Or maybe you say, are you a sinner? Well, we all are. We have all partaken of the meal of the gospel by grace alone. You too can serve the meal. Well, we are all like sheep without a shepherd. But Jesus is that shepherd. He has fed us and satisfied us with his word and with his own death on the cross. So respond, fill, and be full. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which satisfies us, which points us, which reveals to us to your Son, Jesus Christ, who satisfied everything in us which was lacking, who you bore your wrath, gave us new life, and one day raise us from the dead. We pray that he might be glorified and that his word might bear fruit in us and that we might be full and fill others. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Kyle. And as we continue to engage in our service, I'd like for us to spend actually these next few minutes to respond to this word through prayer. So let us, if the Lord leads you to lead out in prayer out loud before everyone responding to this word, let's take this time now. So let's continue in prayer. Our Father, Lord, we have heard your word again. Lord, we're thankful for your faithfulness in the word. And Lord, I ask that you would continue to show us, Lord, areas in our lives, Lord, where we have failed you. And in some ways, Lord, have been distracted, Lord, in serving your meal. Lord, I ask that you would continue to teach us, Lord, to know what it means to be your waiters and to serve the food. I ask, God, that you continue to teach, Lord, this congregation and teach me, Lord, to Lord, to recognize, Father, that the deepest need, Lord, that we have, Lord, is to be taught by you. Why don't you take this time now to respond out loud?